Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. And this morning, we are looking at verse 18. Luke 13 and verse 18. Luke 13, verse 18. Jesus is still in the synagogue where he had performed the miracle of healing the woman with the disabling spirit. And of course, within the crowd, there were those who were glorifying the Lord, but he also had his adversaries whom he had silenced. And when he had silenced them, and the people were glorifying God because of him, verse 18 says, "He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we again praise you on this week that we celebrate your passion, that you entered into Jerusalem to prepare to lay your life down for sinners like us, unworthy recipients of your love. And because of this, we stand amazed at the grace that you have shown us in your humiliation, giving your life as a ransom for us. And this morning, as we think about the church that was built upon the rock of your atoning work, we ask that you would protect us. You taught us that the church would endure conflict, that we would endure opposition, both from without and from within. And so we ask that you would prepare us for this through your word today, and that you would continue to protect us, that these conflicts would not deter us, but that your church would remain faithful. Make us bold proclaimers of your gospel and help us to stand firm on the truth of your word without hesitation. Teach us and encourage us through your word today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We are picking up this morning with our study of the Gospel of Luke, and we are looking at two parables that are probably familiar to you, the parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven. Now, as I was studying this week, I was faced with an interpretive challenge. And the reason for that interpretive challenge that I was under this week is because there is a common interpretation of these parables that is held by the vast majority of modern day commentaries. If you came here this morning with knowledge of these parables, you probably came here holding to this common interpretation, or at least you have been taught that before. The common interpretation of these parables is that they picture the growth of the kingdom of God. That what Jesus is teaching, say these modern commentators, is that the kingdom will start small, like a mustard seed or like leaven in the flour. But though it starts small and seems insignificant, it will grow to incredible heights, and eventually it will permeate the world, the kingdoms of this world, and fill the world with truth and with righteousness, and it will have an influence in the world for good. The birds of the air in the parable of the mustard seed are said to picture other nations of the world who, though they are not a part of the kingdom of God, they benefit from it. According to this interpretation, then, these parables teach that the kingdom will grow from the tiny mustard seed into a tree, from humble beginnings to a mighty end. And because of this, the kingdom of God will also influence the entire earth. Like leaven in the flour, it will permeate and fill the earth, having a positive influence on the world. As I said, the majority of modern commentators hold to this view. Even John MacArthur writes this, quote, "These two parables illustrate the truth that the kingdom's small beginnings are no measure of its final ending. They emphasize that the kingdom's external power and internal influence will grow beyond what could be comprehended or expected," end quote. Commentator Bach wrote, quote, "The point in both parables is similar. What starts out small will eventually come to the point where many may dwell securely and where the penetration will be total. The kingdom looks deceptively weak and impotent now, but the exercise of its inherent power allows it to transform and spread its scope. The kingdom will start small, but eventually God will cause it to penetrate the whole earth, end quote. Clark has the same view, and he writes, both these parables are prophetic, and they were intended to show principally how from very small beginnings the gospel of Christ should pervade all the nations of the world and fill them with righteousness and true holiness, end quote. Now, many of you came here today, and you've probably been taught these views on these parables before. You probably believe them yourselves. Now, this is the optimistic interpretation of these parables, and as I said, is the most common. But what we want to do as we study Scripture is not ask what the most common interpretation is. We want to ask what is the correct interpretation of Scripture. What do these parables really teach? Is this optimistic view given by the majority of common or modern day commentators correct when they say that this is an optimistic teaching of the Lord, that the kingdom will start small and will grow and fill and influence the earth? I do not believe that that is the correct view. I'm sure you've guessed that by now, but I do not believe that that is the correct view of what these parables are teaching. Now, there is truth in that interpretation, of course. Now, the kingdom of God on earth will grow and has grown. What started as roughly several hundred followers, Jesus visited with 500 believers. He had 120 in the upper room before he left. So somewhere around 620 believers at least when Jesus left the earth the first time and ascended into heaven has exploded in the first century under the ministry of the apostles and has only grown since. There are churches with true believers all across the world. And it is also true that in many ways the church has impacted the world for good. The church has affected the world in many ways. We are, as Jesus said, the salt of the earth. That doesn't mean that we make the world tasteful. It means that we are a restraining influence on this world. We are a preservative at work in this world, keeping the world from being as evil and as bad as it could be, which, by the way, is why it's so important for the church to continue to live as the salt of the earth. Without the church, the world goes off into utter evil, as you can see all around you. So it is truth, then, in understanding what the kingdom would do. It is true in saying that the kingdom of God would grow and make an impact on the earth. But is that what Jesus is teaching in these parables? Is Jesus talking about the growth of the church, the growth of the kingdom, and its impact on the world? Well, I don't believe so, and I'm going to argue this morning that Jesus is teaching us the opposite of this. I'm going to argue that Jesus is not teaching us about the impact that the kingdom will have on the world, but of the impact that the world and the enemies of God's people will have on the kingdom. The impact that the enemies of God's people will have on the church. Jesus is teaching us what the visible kingdom on earth, the church, will look like in this world. Now, let me give you the reasons why I believe that interpretation to be the correct one before we actually begin examining these parables on their own. First of all, we need to look at these parables in another context. This is not the only time or the only place that Jesus gave these parables. They are also found in Matthew's gospel in chapter 13. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is giving a series of parables on the kingdom. All of them, by the way, are related and are teaching very similar things. And Jesus opens chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel with the parable of the soils. Now, we talked through the parable of the soils earlier in this gospel, didn't we? And you probably remember what the parable of the soils is teaching. The meaning of that parable is very clear to us, and the reason for that is we didn't have to figure it out. Jesus tells us exactly what the parable means. In Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23, Jesus explains it to us. The sower went out to sow. Of course, the seed that he is sowing is the Word of God. And as he sows the Word of God, it falls upon a mixed audience. It falls upon four different types of soils. There is the soil of the path, the hard and stony ground. There is the soil of the rocks, the soil that is the thorny soil. And then there is the good soil, which bears fruit. What is that teaching us? Well, it means, as I said, that there is a mixed audience, and in fact, three out of the four hearers of the word of Christ do not believe. Three out of the four soils do not produce true and lasting fruit. Even further and more to the point, it indicates that in the kingdom of God, the visible kingdom on earth, there is a mixture. Why? Because two of the four soils were said to believe for a while. What does that mean? It means that they appeared to be true believers. But were they really? No. What happens? They fall away. The ones sown among the rock, they shoot up quickly, they go away quickly. The ones sown among the thorns, they grow up and they stay for a while. And then eventually the cares of the world choke them out and they die, showing that they truly were not believers. The visible kingdom on earth then, what Jesus is teaching in the parable of the soils, will have a mixed membership. There will be a mixed response to the hearing of the word, both in those who just say, no, I don't believe this. That's the soil that falls on the, or the seed that falls on the pathway, the hard ground. They never believe. They just go away. But then there are those who appear to be believers who really are not, and only one of the soils actually produces fruit. Now, the next parable in Matthew 13 that Jesus teaches is the parable of the weeds. Now, you are familiar with the parable of the weeds. You might know it better as the title, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Once again, you have a sower, and he sows wheat. And then an enemy, while he sleeps, comes and sows weeds among the wheat. What does that parable teach? Again, we don't have to try and figure it out, because later in that chapter, after Jesus tells these parables that we are considering in Luke 13 this morning, Jesus then explains the parable of the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. And the meaning is very simple. The field is the world. The good seed are those following Christ. The wheat, they are the sons of the kingdom. And then you have the weeds, which are sons of the evil one. They are unbelievers placed within the community of saints by the devil, who grow up alongside of the people of God in the kingdom. What's the parable of the weeds teaching us? That in the visible kingdom of God, we have a mixed audience. We have wheat and we have tares. And the Bible says that when the end of the age comes, and not before, that those tares will be removed. That is very important to note, that those tares are not removed until God removes them. Why is that important? Because it means this: as long as God's people are on earth, there will be weeds among the wheat. There will be evil alongside of the righteous within the visible community of God. That's the meaning of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Eventually, the tares will be gathered out of God's kingdom, and they will be judged when he returns again. But there's more. Later in the chapter, at the very end of Matthew 13, Jesus gives another parable. This one is the parable of the net, and it's short, so I will read it to you. In Matthew 13, verse 47, Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea, and it gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down," notice, "and they sorted the good into the containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here we have another parable. What is it teaching? It is teaching the same thing, isn't it, as the parable of the soils. It's teaching the same thing as the parable of the wheat and the tares. It is teaching that in the kingdom there will be evil alongside of the righteous. There will be good fish, there will be bad fish, and at the end of the age these will be separated, with the evil being thrown into the fiery furnace. So here we have three chapters in Matthew 13, the same context, all teaching us that in the kingdom of heaven there will be a mixture. Some who believe and some who do not. There will be some who are a part of the visible kingdom. The soil that fell on the rocky ground and the soil that fell among the thorns. There will be weeds that have been sown by an enemy that grow up within the midst of the wheat. And then there is the net that catches both good and bad fish. And right in the middle of that chapter, and without explanation, Jesus does not explain this one, we have the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. Let me ask you this. Why, in that context, with these other parables teaching the same or similar things, why, in that context, is it assumed that these parables present an optimistic viewpoint when every other parable in the chapter teaches a negative one? Context is king, my friends. Context is king. Everything else in the chapter describes a mixture, good soil and bad soil, wheat and tares, good fish and bad fish. It should not be then assumed that these parables that Jesus does not explain are optimistic or extremely positive and speak of influence of the church on the world when the other parables teach influence of the world or of the enemy on the kingdom. Now, further, this is true not only in the context of Matthew 13, it's true in the context of Luke 13 as well. What just happened? Jesus was in the synagogue, as we said. Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath, and he heals this woman from the power of Satan who had disabled her for 18 years. After this is over, you have a mixed response. You have the woman who glorifies God. You have the people in the crowd who glorify God and marvel at him, but in the middle of them, you have people, his enemies, the synagogue ruler and others, who are indignant. That is, they are angry. And then we find our favorite word when we're studying the Bible, he said, therefore. There is a reason why Jesus began to say these parables. What is the reason? Well, the optimistic viewpoint says, well, here Jesus is demonstrating his power over Satan, and he's going to continue to demonstrate his power over Satan until it fills the world. No, I say, Jesus says, therefore, because in that synagogue, we see a picture of what the visible people of God are going to look like on this earth. While there will be some who truly believe, there will still be some who do not. That happened in Jesus' life, in the midst of his hearers. That happened in the life of the apostles. That even happened inside of Jesus' apostles with Judas Iscariot. That happened even with the traveling companions of the apostle Paul as men like Demas departed him and went to Thessalonica. Everywhere that there are God's people, there will always be some who, even though they may appear to be a part of the people of God, they really are not. Even after this, now I've told you many times how Luke writes his gospel. How does he write his gospel? He writes his gospel topically or thematically. He's writing in regards to themes. What does Luke present us with the teaching of Jesus immediately following these parables? Now, if Jesus is presenting the optimistic view that the kingdom is going to grow and it's going to spread, it's going to fill and permeate the earth and influence the earth is good, then it's kind of strange that the very next thing that Luke presents to us is found in verse 22. Or 23, excuse me. Someone said to Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus does not say, come on, man. Did you not hear me teach the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed? Did I not tell you that the kingdom of God was going to grow up and fill the world and spread and permeate righteousness and truth and bring all these people into the kingdom, and what started small is going to blossom into this great big giant tree? Did I not tell you that? Were you not listening? Instead, Jesus says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and they will not be able. What is the point of the teaching on the narrow door? That the way into the kingdom is hard. The way into the kingdom is not for the multitudes. That's the broad road that people are walking on that we will talk about when we study this passage. In fact, even over in Matthew's account of this same teaching in Matthew 7:14, Jesus says the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And Jesus is not presenting an optimistic outlook on the kingdom permeating the world. He's presenting the opposite. He's presenting the fact that it will be few who enter the kingdom. Now, few, of course, is relative. We understand that there's going to be a multitude that no one can number praising and worshiping God. But in comparison with those who are on the broad road, those who are entering the kingdom appear few. Now think about that. Look at the world around you, and what do you see? And we'll talk about this more in just a minute. We see this reality that those who are truly in the family of God, though it appears that there's a great number of us, what's the reality? That those who are really in the kingdom are few. Jesus is not teaching this incredible, positive idea that the gospel is going to spread, and of course, as postmillennialists believe, and eventually usher in the kingdom. He's not teaching that. While there is truth in the mainline interpretation of these two parables, that the true kingdom will grow, I take them more in line with the context of Matthew's gospel, which teaches that there is corruption in the kingdom. That while there will be this big outgrowth of the visible church, the true church will be a smaller group within the visible kingdom, with a great number of the professing church actually being of the devil. That's exactly what Matthew 13 teaches us, and that is what I believe these parables teach us as well. Rather than the church permeating the world and having a great positive impact, the parable of the leaven is a warning of the impact of Satan upon the church. G. Campbell Morgan writes, quote, "The general teaching of the parables is that throughout this age there will be difficulty, limitation, mixture, opposition. Separation between the conflicting elements is postponed to the consummation of the age when perfect victory will follow," end quote. And I agree with G. Campbell Morgan. So after telling you why I don't believe the optimistic view and looking at the context and all of these things, let's ask the question and be very specific here. What are these parables actually teaching? Look at me with me at verse 18. Jesus said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." The question that Jesus poses is, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? Now, we have already noted in the past that the kingdom of God is the sphere of God's rule. It is the sphere of God's rule. Now, when Jesus was on earth and he was presenting the gospel of the kingdom, he presented the kingdom in three ways. Jesus presented the kingdom as the visible kingdom on earth, the visible church, if you will. This is demonstrated by the parable of the wheat and the tares, for example, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like this and presents the parable of the wheat and the tares. We know what that means. That means within the visible community of God, there are both believers and unbelievers. So the kingdom of heaven then, and this aspect of Jesus' teaching, is about the visible kingdom on earth, the visible church, what we can see. There is also the invisible kingdom that Christ mentions. This is Christ's rule in the hearts of his people. That's illustrated in chapter 17 of this gospel when Jesus says that the kingdom is not coming in ways that can be observed, but it is within you. Paul writes in the book of Romans that the kingdom is hope and joy and peace within the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual realities. Jesus is reigning in the hearts of his people. And finally, there is a kingdom that is literal and yet future. There is the kingdom wherein Jesus will one day reign on the earth in a literal kingdom that is known as the millennial kingdom. This is described in Revelation chapter 20. That day is coming when Jesus will reign on the earth in his kingdom. Now, in this context, when Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of God like?" he is speaking of the church, or the visible kingdom, what we can see with our eyes. And he says that it's like a grain of a mustard seed. Now, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew mentions the size of the mustard seed, that it's very small, and indeed it is, but Luke doesn't really have that in mind here. Here, Jesus simply says that the mustard seed is taken by man, and that it's sown in the garden, and that it grew and became a tree. Now, right away, something's off about this mustard seed. If you know anything about mustard seeds, and after this week, I know too much about mustard seeds, but if you ever go and you look up mustard seeds, you will know that mustard seeds do not grow and become a tree. They can grow to significant heights, but they do not become a tree. A mustard seed grows, and it's really an herb. It becomes sort of like a bush. It can be, like I said, it can be tall. Some have even been seen to grow about 15 feet high. That's not insignificant, but it's not a tree. And so the fact that Jesus says here that this mustard seed grows and becomes a tree is something that is abnormal. This is not something that would be expected. It's not something that people would have understood when Jesus says that the mustard seed would become a would grow into a tree. So while there is growth, there is an idea here of unusual growth. So much growth, in fact, that Jesus says that the birds of the air come and nest in the branches of this tree. Now, that's usually taken as a positive. I said to you that many commentators looking at some passages in the Old Testament, John MacArthur does this, for example, says that the birds resting in the trees represent other nations, other kingdoms of the world. That though they are not a part of the kingdom, they benefit from the kingdom. They find security in the kingdom and all sorts of positive influence from the kingdom. But I want you to note that there's nothing in this parable that tells us what the birds represent. Do you see this? There is nothing in this parable that explains to us what the birds are a picture of. We have to figure it out. Jesus, unlike the parable of the soils, unlike the parable of the wheat and the tares, unlike the parable of the net, Jesus does not explain to us what the birds mean. And so we can look at some Old Testament passages and we can try to figure out what the bird means and birds mean, and we can see them in this way or that way. But what I prefer to do is to stay within the context. There are birds mentioned in Matthew 13's gospel, aren't they? Or Matthew's gospel chapter 13, aren't there? What are the birds doing in Matthew chapter 13? In Matthew chapter 13, there are birds in the parable of the soils. And the Bible tells us that when the seed was sown on the hardened ground, that the birds came and plucked them away to keep them from bearing fruit. Now, let me ask you, do the birds in the parable of the soils represent something positive? What's the answer? No. In fact, Jesus tells us exactly what the birds mean in the parable of the soils. He says that the birds represent Satan. Satan, who snatches away the seed of truth so that people will not hear it and believe. Now, that's in the same context of this these parables in Matthew chapter 13. So, why are birds assumed to be positive in this parable when in the immediate context of Matthew 13, birds are negative? Why are we assuming that birds are positive here? And in fact, as you study, there's a lot of negative aspects of birds in the Bible. Revelation, by the way, pictures birds as being something evil. And one commentator notes that later Judaism used birds to picture Satan and evil all the time. This was a common understanding in Judaism that birds were not a picture of something good. Birds were a picture of something evil. So why are they assumed to be good in this verse? And what I want to caution you against, just on the side, is it's just going along with the mainline interpretation of a passage. Now, there are times when you better. When it's a non-negotiable. When it's an essential, when we're talking about the deity of Christ, the person of God, when we're talking about the Trinity, when we're talking about justification by faith alone, there are no other interpretations. But as we're reading through the New Testament, we're talking about things like this. It's okay to differ with mainline interpretation. You want to look and you want to see for yourself what these things are saying. Now, I'm not encouraging you not to read and not to use help. There are people that's been studying the Bible longer than I've been alive. I'd be really foolish not to take up their work on these subjects. But it is true to say you need to look at these things for yourself and figure out what they are saying and ask the Lord to lead you by His Holy Spirit. Because the reason why many people assume that these birds represent something positive is because a lot of commentators have assumed that birds mean something positive. And so another commentator comes along and he picks up somebody else. Oh, well, okay. Birds mean something positive. And then he writes something. And then when, as Randy refers to him, the Protestant Pope, John MacArthur, says that the birds mean something positive, the vast majority of people following the Protestant Pope also say that the birds mean something positive. But in the context of Matthew 13, I think that we should see the birds as meaning something evil, something bad, some sort of enemy that is attacking this tree, this mustard seed. So what then is this parable teaching? It's this. First of all, in this world, there will be a perverted growth of the kingdom. While the kingdom itself will grow, the growth that we see here is abnormal. It's not the normal growth of the mustard seed. It's something that tells us that something is wrong. This growth is a false growth. It grows up and it becomes a tree. Now, many commentators have noted that in the Old Testament that a tree recognizes or symbolizes an empire. That's certainly the case in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is pictured as a great tree and his empire like that of a great tree. Now, for this reason, some have said that the growth here speaks of the kingdoms of this world embracing the kingdom of God. Now, in the optimistic view, says, yes, they will, and that's a good thing. But what I believe is, if that is true, that this is speaking of the kingdoms of the world, that it won't be a good thing, it will be a bad thing. Now, we can see this in church history. As the church was growing for the first 300 years of the church, something happened in 325. Of course, you had the Council of Nicaea, but you had Constantine, who had said that he was converted to Christianity, leading the Council of Nicaea, and thus he led Rome into embracing Christianity, and that appeared to be such a good thing. Suddenly, persecution was gone. The great slaughter of Christians that happened in the first 300 years of the church, now they had safety under the protection of Rome, and that seems to be so good, but yet what happened? It wasn't very long after that that here comes Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism and their corruption of Scripture and their corruption of the gospel. So what might have seemed like a really good thing, here is Rome embracing the things of Christ, ultimately turned evil. It led to the corruption of the gospel and to the dark ages until the time of the Reformation, where the gospel was hidden, and the gospel was perverted, and the gospel was no longer salvation by faith in Christ alone, but now it was by salvation on the basis of faith plus works and all these things with the Catholic Church. I didn't say this, but I really thought it was neat on Wednesday night about how when the Roman Catholic Church took over, they even ended all singing. There was no singing. They sang in Latin, and the people themselves in the congregation couldn't sing. They didn't know Latin. They didn't know the songs. Just a completely perverted idea of the church happened under Roman Catholicism until people like Wycliffe and John Huss and Martin Luther and John Calvin or Ulrich Zwingli and on and on and on we could go talking about the great reformers who rescued the gospel from the church. And the point is, while the kingdom of God appeared large, what was the reality? It was small, wasn't it? It was small. You had the Catholic Church controlling governments. You had the Pope, who was the most powerful man on earth, basically, influencing the kings and having all sorts of control over the whole world. And it looks like the kingdom of God has permeated the world, but in reality, the true church was very, very small. Very, very small. One of my great heroes, John Huss, was killed by the Roman Catholic Church for preaching the gospel of salvation in Christ alone, and that Christ and not the Pope is the head of the church, and for having the audacity to preach the gospel in the language of his people. The true kingdom was very small. But even when we look at the world today, what do we see? We see another example of this. We see the fact that though the church appears to be big, though the kingdom appears to have grown, that in reality there is a lot of corruption, there is a lot of danger that is present within the church. And the true kingdom grows, but the tares among the wheat grow along with it. The birds of the air do not represent the nations taking shade in the tree or finding refuge. They represent the work of the devil, just like they did in the parable of the soils. They represent the work of the devil in the church. As the church grows, the world is added to the membership, and through them the devil exercises his power to try and harm the church, to snatch the seed, and to corrupt the church from the inside. Look around at the church today, and what do you see? The largest branch of professing Christianity today is still Roman Catholicism with their false gospel. And even when we look at mainline evangelicalism, what do we see? Do we see that evangelicals are influencing the world, or do we see that the world is influencing the church? What's the answer? We don't see the kingdom growing, spreading righteousness and truth, and permeating the world with gospel influence so that the world is following after the church. We see that the kingdom has grown up, the church has grown large in the professing number, and yet the world is having its effect on the church. Even right now, there is a major division in evangelicalism over all sorts of sinful things, social justice, and all kinds of things that we've talked about ad nauseum. But Satan is at work in the church. And he has affected the church. So even though it has grown, there is a lot within the church that is affected and harmed by the influence of the world. And what is important is that when we evaluate the teaching of the New Testament, we do not find this great growth of the true church of God so much that it affects the world, but the opposite is actually taught. That as time draws near, Jesus told us over and over and over that things are going to get worse. That there's going to be wars and persecutions and false prophets, and many are going to go after them looking for the Christ. Even in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus gives the parable of the faithful woman who is continually going in prayer, going and seeking justice from the king. It's a picture of persevering prayer there. Jesus says in Luke 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the postmillennialist says, yes, everywhere. But does Jesus expect a positive answer from that question? When the Son of Man comes, will he find this type of persevering faith on the earth? I think if you expect him to say, yes, absolutely, you've misread him. I don't believe Jesus is saying there that he expects to find persevering, prayerful faith like this woman has to be all over the earth when he returns again. It's the opposite. It will be there, of course, but it's not going to be the majority. It's going to be the minority. That doesn't give us the optimistic view of this parable, does it? Rather, it points to this understanding of the parable that sees the church being a mixed crowd in connection with the parable of the soils, the wheat and the tares, and also the net. Commenting on Matthew 13, G. Campbell Morgan again writes, quote, Christ was under no delusion as to what would happen in this age. A sower sowing seed and only a quarter of it responsive. A sower sowing seed and an enemy sowing weeds. A sower sowing seed which transgresses the bounds of its own nature and becomes a tree sheltering evil things. End quote. Do you see how these parables are going together? Sower sowing seed, sower sowing seed, sower sowing seed. And yet something negative happens in the first time, but the third time we're supposed to say, oh, this is something great, something positive. No, I don't believe so. It makes no sense to remove this parable from the others, but to interpret them within their context, teaching a negative idea about the struggles and difficulties of the kingdom in this life. And that's the parable of the mustard seed. What about the parable of the leaven? Look at verse 20. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now the parable of the mustard seed presented to us the truth that while the kingdom will grow, it will be a perverted growth. It will be a mixed growth. There will be false growth along with it, with Satan as the birds in the air waiting to try and harm the church from the inside and the tares that grow up. And of course, we could talk a lot more about how we've experienced some of that, haven't we? We've seen that happen in the churches when the devil stirs up the tares among the wheat and causes great problems. But the parable of the leaven illustrates that there will be corruption within the church, that there will be sinful influences, whether that be in doctrine or even in sinful living. The parable of the leaven warns of the inward troubles that will arise within the church, and they are pictured by leaven. And now leaven is yeast, which expands in the dough, of course, and makes it rise. It is a corruption that is within the dough. Now stop and think for just a second. What do you know about leaven in the Bible? Yeah. It's always bad, isn't it? Everywhere that you look in the Bible, leaven is evil. Leaven pictures sin. Leaven pictures something bad. Now, there is leaven that is contained in the Feast of Weeks, but even that, commentators believe, represents sin. So everywhere we look in the Bible, without exception, leaven is always used as a symbol for something sinful or something evil. For example, Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus said to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Mark 8, 15, he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And again, even in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 12, verse 1, he began to say to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Jesus constantly uses leaven to speak of a sinful, corrupting influence that takes place within the church everywhere. This is true not only of Jesus, it's true of Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who was living in sin within the church. He had his father's wife. He was guilty of sexual immorality. And Paul commanded that the church remove this man from their midst. Why? 1 Corinthians 5, 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This man and his sin is pictured as leaven, as sinful, evil. He is to be removed from the church so that he does not have a corrupting influence on the church as leaven does. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking about false teaching, the heresies of the Judaizers. And this is what he says in verse 7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Leaven here pictures false teaching and its corrupting influence on the church. Ladies and gentlemen, to take this parable of the leaven to be something positive, to say that it is the positive influence of the church in the world, is to say that this is the only place in the entire Bible that leaven is positive. That everywhere else in all of Scripture, leaven is evil, sinful, and corrupting, except right here. This is it. And here it is great good as the kingdom of God influences and permeates the world. Now, listen, I quoted some men earlier that, as John the Baptist said, "I'm unworthy to tie their shoes." I get it. But it doesn't take a rocket surgeon to look at leaven and say, everywhere else in the Bible, leaven is bad. If everywhere else in the Bible, leaven is bad, and it was a common influence of corruption, and this parable is not explained to us like the others, why would I assume, oh, well, here leaven's good? No, leaven is still seen as corruption. Leaven pictures here that which corrupts. It is hidden in the flour. It's very similar to the man who sowed weeds among the wheat. He's doing the same thing. This is not speaking of the impact of the church on the world, but of the enemy on the church. This is the way that his audience would have understood this. This is the way they used leaven. They knew what that meant. They knew that in their sacrifices, they were not allowed to have leaven in any of these sacrifices because leaven pictured something evil. They recognized that at Passover, you had to get rid of leaven. You couldn't have leaven anywhere for the entire 7 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They knew that leaven was something negative. They're not listening to this and saying, oh yeah, I can't wait to see the kingdom affect the world for good. They didn't see that in this at all. Even looking at what this woman is doing, as I said, she is hiding leaven in 3 measures of flour. Usually, hiding something is not seen as positive. When my children are hiding something, it's because they're up to no good. It's not usually because they're up to something wonderful. There's a reason why they're hiding it. Now, she is doing something evil here. This is very similar to the enemy who sowed weeds among the wheat. She is hiding leaven, something universally characterized as evil in the Bible, into 3 measures of flour. Mixture is what has been taught in all of these parables, and that includes this one. Mixture. The leaven represents an attack of Satan on the church. Now, 3 measures of flour is a significant amount, but it does have an Old Testament background. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 18, you would see that Abraham, I'm not telling you to turn there, just later on if you want to, that Abraham, when he was visited by the Lord, Abraham had Sarah make him 3 measures of flour in cakes in order to serve them. We also find it in connection with the grain offering. When Gideon offered a grain offering in Judges chapter 6, he offered it with 3 measures of flour. When Hannah gave her grain offering in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she gave 3 measures of flour. In Ezekiel, we find 3 measures of flour also mentioned associated with the grain offering. So it seems to be understood here that with the grain offering, there is this idea of 3 measures of flour. So if this 3 measures of flour is meant to have some sort of reference to the grain offering in the Old Testament, here's what you can know. That very explicitly, God says no leaven is allowed in the grain offering. So if there's a connection to the grain offering, then her hiding leaven in this flour would be considerably wicked. It's considerably wicked. But whatever the case, the picture here is that of mixture. And we find that which is corrupt mixed in with that which is good. We have the work of Satan and of evil mixed in with the church. And we can even see that when we look at the uses of leaven. Do we not find attacks on the church today with hypocrisy, as was the leaven of the Pharisees? Do we not find it with sinful living, as Paul warned about in 1 Corinthians 5? Do we not find it in false doctrine, which is what Paul warned of in Galatians chapter 5? Always we are finding these influences in the church trying to corrupt the church and lead the church away to something evil. The enemy will always assault the church by means of corruption as long as the world exists. While the kingdom and the true church will grow and continue, there will be a mixture, there will be corruption, there will be assaults on the church. That's what these parables are teaching, ladies and gentlemen. They're not teaching of the great positive influence that the kingdom is going to have on the world. They are teaching us of the assaults of Satan and his people that he sows within the church on the church. Now, as we close this morning, some of you might be saying to yourself, this is a very pessimistic view of Scripture. I don't like this very much. I prefer the idea that the kingdom of God is going to grow and it's going to spread and it's going to permeate and influence the world. But to that I respond again by saying that the Bible does not paint a very optimistic viewpoint of the time before Christ returns. Over and over again, we are told of all the hostilities and persecutions that are going to happen leading up to his return. We don't find the Bible presenting a picture of the church sweeping over the world and moving the world towards Christ. It lines up with what we see in the world, doesn't it? Ever since the church began thousands of years ago, we have seen unbelief, worldliness, false doctrine, and the influence of sinful culture and politics and many other things affecting the church just as this parable warns us. The church right now is under assault from all of these things. False doctrine, sinful influences of the world, all sorts of things that the church is under assault. And when you look at these things, you can also see that many of these people who you once thought were your friends, who you once thought were on the kingdom of God, are going way off into the ways of the world. People who appear to be the church are not. It was Cindy that sent me some video of some guy who's a pastor somewhere claiming that Jesus was a racist who repented of his racism. He represents the church, right? This person, many people believe, are in the church. And how many young people today, being influenced by culture, listen to that and think, oh yeah, what a great point. This is the assault of the world on the church. But even still, this is only pessimistic if we are thinking of this world only. But the kingdom is coming. In finality, when Christ returns, all that we desire to see, the reign of Christ on earth, will take place when he returns. This is what we are looking for. Commenting on this, Warren Wiersbe writes, "The kingdom of heaven began with the sowing of the word of God in the hearts of men. Much of the seed did not bear fruit, but some was fruitful. Satan opposed the work of God by sowing counterfeit Christians, by encouraging a false growth, and by introducing false doctrine. It would seem that Satan is winning. But the test is at the end of the age, not during the age," end quote. Who's going to win in the end? The Bible told us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God is going to sum up all things under Christ. He's going to win. And he's going to reign on the earth. That's what we are looking to. But what is the application for what we have learned today? Knowing that there are going to be assaults on the church, there's going to be corruption and all sorts of evil influences on the church, what must we do as a church in order to combat this? Well, the answer is that we must strive to maintain purity in the church. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that purity and purifying the church is something God does first. In these parables that we mentioned, one day God himself is going to purify his church by separating the sheep from the goats, for example. But God even purifies his church in this age, doesn't he? God will purify his church through persecution. You want to know why our church is so weak, by the way, in America? Randy's talked about this before. The reason why we're so weak is because we've never endured persecution. The reason why you have all these false converts out there, and the reason why you have so much worldliness sitting in our pews everywhere, is because there's no persecution. It doesn't mean anything to follow Christ. You don't give up anything to follow the Lord in today's world. You just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then you just go about your merry way. But in times of persecution, that doesn't happen. When following Christ means laying down your life, the church will be purified because those who are not committed to him will leave. Persecution, while it seems bad, is also good because it actually strengthens the church. The greatest amount of growth that we see in the true church is under times of persecution. The church in the first century grew under great threat of persecution, not peace. When there is times of peace, what did we see? Roman Catholicism is developed and fills the empire, and it corrupts the gospel and hides it from the people. God sometimes will purify his church, though, to keep that from happening, to protect his church. The same is true with false doctrine. Sometimes God allows false doctrine to arise in order to separate those who are the tares from the wheat. We find this, Eric's going to teach us on this in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. These are the Antichrist, John mentions, who are teaching the false gospel. Notice this. They went out from us. These were the leaven hidden in the flour. And false teaching arises. They begin teaching it. God exposes them, and they go out, so it's made manifest that they are not really of us. They were never with us to begin with, but they were hidden right there in the flower, weren't they? They went out from us. But while this is something that God does, it's also something that we are to fight for. We are to remove this corruption in the church when we find it. When there is sin in the church, we must remove it. This is what Paul warned of in 1 Corinthians 5. He warned them to remove this man from their midst. The man in sin needed to be removed because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Jesus, by the way, says the same thing to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2. These churches, while they were real literal churches, they also picture many of the struggles that the church is going to have throughout its existence. And in Revelation 2:20, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Here's a woman living in sin. She is leaven. She is corrupting others in the church. She's leading them off to eat food sacrificed to idols and to participate in sexual immorality. And Jesus says, I have it against you that you tolerated her. You should remove her from your midst. The same is true also of false teaching. Jesus says to the church at Pergamum in Revelation 2:14, he says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. What's Jesus saying? You have some within the church holding to false doctrine. They are teaching false doctrine. Repent of that. What's that mean? Remove them. We cannot be a church of cowards. We have to be a church that stands firm on the truth, that proclaims the truth in the face of opposition, even internal opposition, and says what God commands, which is that you must be removed if you are a leaven, a corrupting influence within the church. We must fight to maintain a pure church, removing sin, removing false teaching anytime it becomes known to us. And finally, and this is very important, we also must continue to preach the gospel in our pulpits. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but I try to preach, I preach the gospel every time I stand here. And there's a reason for that. Because I would be absolutely foolish to assume that everybody sitting here is wheat. The fact that the enemy sows tares, the fact that there is perverted growth of the tree, tells me that in the body of Christ, there are unbelievers in the midst of believers. And so if we want to maintain purity of the church, you know where that starts? That doesn't start in looking across the aisle and seeing what so-and-so's doing. It starts by looking at my own heart. Am I a Christian? Am I wheat? Am I the good soil? Am I one of the good fish? Or am I a tear, a weed that's been sown in among this congregation of saints? To this, you must examine yourself and ask yourself if you are part of the visible kingdom, but not part of the invisible kingdom, not part of the people of God. And if you search your heart and you find that it's true, that you are not truly of the community of saints, it's not too late, is it? What we are celebrating this week is the fact that Christ has come and has given his life as a ransom for sinners. And that through faith in him and his finished work, and faith alone, he promises you forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You could be like Judas. You could be like one of those who was right there with every opportunity to repent and believe and didn't. Ran off and killed himself instead. Or you could recognize the truth that Christ is Lord. And you could turn from your sins in repentance and faith, believing in your heart that God did indeed raise him from the dead. And the Bible says that you will be saved. And you will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. One of the most beautiful things about the gospel is that sometimes God likes to show Satan his power. And he likes to take a weed and turn it into wheat. Maybe that's you this morning. That God takes a child of Satan. He takes an enemy and turns him into one of his own children. He did this with the thief on the cross. I love that. The thief on the cross who was hanging there next to Jesus, cursing him and cursing him and cursing him. Eventually, later in that day, what happened? He realized, this indeed is the Son of God. And he said, today, will you remember me in paradise? And that enemy became his friend. And today is with him in paradise. That could be you if you would turn in repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that you have provided protection by the Holy Spirit and ask that you would help us to follow him, be strengthened by him, to fight to maintain purity within the church. But I'm concerned that there could be some here this morning who, though they believe they are believers, they are not. They are Christians, they are actually not. But you are capable of saving whosoever you will. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself. Show them the truth of their sin, their need for repentance, and that you would be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Thank you for our time of worship today, our time in your word. Sanctify us through it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.